you want to get your Bibles, and let's start in 1 Kings chapter 12 tonight. We're going to be looking at two prophets who are probably not well known to you, Shemaiah and Azariah. You might think that Azariah is the name of somebody that was on the Smurfs, the cartoon several years ago, and that would be close. It was not Azariah, that was, I can't remember, but it was something like that. Anybody remember the As somebody who was on the Smurfs? It's a long time ago. Bad joke. Okay, Azrael, that was it. Now you remember. So, Shemaiah and Azariah. If you were to pick up a Bible concordance and to look up the name Shemaiah and the name Azariah, would you believe there's more than one Shemaiah and more than one Azariah in the Bible? More than five of them, more than 10 of them, more than 15 of them in your Old Testament. And yet, we probably couldn't say anything about any of them, let alone pronounce or try to even spell their names. But we're looking at these two prophets tonight. Both of them are early on in the years of the divided kingdom. So you start in 1 Kings chapter 12, and the first one of these guys we're going to look at is Shemaiah in 1 Kings chapter 12. And just as a very brief look at some background information here to know where we're going. When Solomon died, what happened to the kingdom? It was divided. Did you have an east kingdom and a west kingdom? North kingdom and a southern kingdom. You had Israel and you had Judah. Who was the first king of the northern kingdom? First king of the northern kingdom, Israel. Jeroboam. Who was the first king of the southern kingdom? Judah. Rehoboam. Were they related? Nope. All right, who's Rehoboam? Who is he related to? Son of Solomon. So when the kingdom is divided, and you really need to read 1 Kings 11, 12, and 13 to get all of this together. Why was the kingdom divided, first of all? Give me a short answer. Why was the kingdom divided? Because of, did somebody say sin? That's always a good answer, all right? If you're looking for a reason for problems, that's always a good answer. Because of sin. Now, specifically, whose sin, if you had to pinpoint it? Solomon. If you want to pinpoint somebody who sinned, pick a guy who's got 700 wives and 300 concubines. That's probably a good guy to pinpoint. So here's Solomon, who's told before he dies in 1 Kings chapter 11 that his kingdom is going to be torn from him. Okay? So, who is Jeroboam? Rehoboam is Solomon's son. Who is Jeroboam in relationship to Solomon? His servant. Jeroboam is Solomon's servant. God tells Solomon, your kingdom's going to be torn from you and it's going to be given to your servant. Boy, if you had to pick something that would just really dig it to somebody, we're not only going to take it away, we're going to give it to your servant. Over time, Solomon obviously stays alive and reigns for 40 years. Jeroboam flees to Egypt because he was saving his own life. All right, Solomon dies, the kingdom's divided. Rehoboam gets the southern two tribes. Jeroboam comes back from Egypt to become the king of the northern two tribes. The northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, were they peaceful? Were they looking out for each other? Did they have each other's backs? Were they nice to each other? No, not at all. Do I have that up here? No, maybe it's on the next slide. There was a strife between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom throughout all of their days. Look in 1 Kings chapter 12, where we're going to look at this prophecy about that Shemaiah made. Jeroboam is told by Ahijah back in 1 Kings chapter 11. He's told by Ahijah. Ahijah comes and he takes the garment from Jeroboam and he rips it into 12 pieces. And he takes those 12 pieces and he gives 10 pieces to Jeroboam. What does that signify? 10 tribes. You're going to be the king of the northern kingdom and it's going to have 10 tribes. Two tribes are going to be saved for the house of David. Although one tribe is specifically pointed out, and that being Judah, that the house of David would continue to have the southern region, specifically Judah, along with Benjamin. And so Rehoboam, who's of the line of David and Solomon, is now the son of Solomon, would continue that line. But Jeroboam's going to have the top 10 tribes. the northern 10 tribes. So Shemaiah comes on the scene in 1 Kings chapter 12. And because there is this problem between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, when Rehoboam comes to the throne, he makes some very poor decisions right off. He asks for some advice from elderly councils, and then he asks some advice, the same advice, from some younger peers, friends of his. Whose advice does he follow? Young men. He didn't think the old guys had a clue, but they did, and he should have followed their advice, but he chose not to. And that really, amen. Okay, so that really created some strife, additional strife between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, because now Rehoboam has basically told Jeroboam, "No, I'm gonna rule you with an iron fist, and my finger's gonna be more powerful than my dad's whole body was." So here's setting out for a nice course of strife between these two nations. So now they're split, northern and southern. Rehoboam says, no, this isn't going to happen. Rehoboam thinks in 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 20. Verse 20 says Jeroboam, 1 Kings 12, 20, that Jeroboam was made king over Israel. And there was none who followed the house of David but the tribe of Judah only. That's the end of verse 20. So you get to verse 21 of 1 Kings chapter 12. And Rehoboam is upset that he is not king of those northern tribes. So Rehoboam decides in 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 21 that he's going to go to battle. He's going to go to battle against his brethren. I want you to think about that for a second. He decided that he was going to go to battle against, is Israel their brethren? Their brethren. They're not doing what he wants them to do, so he's going to go to war with them. That sounds like a good way to bring unity, right? That sounds like a good way to make everybody see eye to eye. We'll just kill everybody who doesn't see it our way. That's his plan. Gets 180,000 warriors together, and he's going to force unity. 180,000 warriors together. He's going to force them back. Word of God, verse 22. Word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, and he said, "Speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people. Speak to them, and here's what you say," verse 24, "Thus says the Lord, you shall not go up nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel." Is that pretty clear? Rehoboam wants to go up. Wants to fight, wants to get him back. What does God say? Not happening. Don't do it. Don't go up and do not fight. It's interesting that God said both. You know, I'm sure that Rehoboam thought, okay, if God had said don't go up, he would have said, okay, I'll just launch some missiles. I won't go up there. I'll just stay here and I'll launch my missiles. But God said, don't go up and don't fight against your brethren. Let every man return to his house, for this thing is from me. What thing is from God? The division is from God. It was God's prophet who had prophesied that this was going to come about. God was bringing this about, and here's Rehoboam who is thinking, I'm going to go and get them back. And God says, hey, no. This is my doing. And you're not going to change that. Now, was Rehoboam like Israel in Numbers chapter 14? When you remember when Israel was the first time at the border of the promised land and the 12 spies came back and the 10 spies said, no way. And Joshua and Caleb said, yes, we can take it. They decided not to go. And then God punished them and they said, okay, we'll go. Did Rehoboam change his mind here? Did he listen to God or not listen to God? Here's Rehoboam. God says, don't go. This thing is from me. What did he do? The end of verse 24. He obeyed God. One of the few times that you will read about Rehoboam obeying the word of the Lord, but it says that they turned back. Why did they do it? According to the word of the Lord. What do you think it was like for Shemaiah to go before this king, who's now the king of the southern tribes, after all that has transpired? Can you imagine the kingdom being divided? Can you imagine Rehoboam and the dumb things that he did with the counselors and the decisions he made and how he spoke to Jeroboam? Can you imagine all that's transpired, and now you're Shemaiah and you're going up to this king and you're saying, no, you don't go. Does that take courage? Does that take boldness? To take the word of God and say, this is what God says. And fortunately, for Rehoboam's sake, at least at this point in his life, he obeys. What's the application for us from this part of the story about Shemaiah? How would you apply this to us as Christians? There's a lot of applications. Pick one. How would you apply it? What does this have to do with us? Richard. And so the courage and the boldness that it took for Shemaiah to go before the king. And Richard says, God tells us to pray and come before him boldly, with boldness. Do we need to have confidence when we come before God? He's told us to have it. How often are we allowed to ask God for something? Is there a limit? No. Darren? Yep. It goes with what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12 when he told them, don't fear him who can kill the body. Fear him who can kill the body and the soul. There's a point where Shemaiah, who is Shemaiah most concerned about? Pleasing King Rehoboam or pleasing King Jehovah? Well, he's most concerned about pleasing King Jehovah. Good for him. Gene, do you have your hand up? Absolutely. So what does Shemaiah do? He comes before the king, and does he water it down? He says, here's what the Lord says, and you need to do it. Is it possible that we ourselves can do anything against the plans of God? We talked a little bit about this on Sunday night. And I love that story about Gamaliel in Acts chapter 5 and verse 29. Peter says, we ought to obey God rather than men. That needs to be our heart. That was Shemaiah's heart. We need to obey God and not listen to men. Shemaiah, remember, in verse 23, was not just talking to the king. He was talking to everybody. Everybody's hearing what Shemaiah is saying. We don't need to listen to people. We need to listen to God. But what did Gamaliel say about the plans of God? If this is God's plan, there's nothing you can do to stop it. And that's what God's saying. This is of me. Leave it alone and back off. All right, second time we see Shemaiah. Go to 2 Chronicles chapter 12. We were in 1 Kings 12. Jump over to 2 Chronicles 12. Both of the times that we see Shemaiah in the Old Testament acting as a prophet, they both have to do with Rehoboam. So it's early years of the divided kingdom because he's the first king of the southern kingdom, the divided kingdom. Early years of the divided kingdom. And both of the times that he comes to Rehoboam, they both have to do with war. They both have to do something with battle. The first time that we just looked at, Rehoboam was wanting to go to battle against Israel, and he said, nope, stop, don't do it. Okay, now when you get to 2 Chronicles chapter 12, this time Egypt is the aggressor, and it's Egypt who is wanting to come and to do battle against Judah. But notice the reason that they're coming. 2 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 1. Now it came to pass when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself, that what did he do? He forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel along with him. That's a good idea, right? He established the kingdom and he strengthened himself. That was all that mattered to him. I'm king, I'm in charge, and I'm powerful. What has that got to do with God? Not a thing. He forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel along with him. Happened in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. Why did Shishak, king of Egypt, verse 2, come up against Jerusalem? Because they, Jerusalem, had transgressed against the Lord. Why? We've talked about this in this class and in the young adult class that I'm in on Sunday mornings. But why was God sending armies against each other in the Old Testament. Why is he bringing Egypt up against Jerusalem at this time? Why was God going to bring Babylon against Assyria and then bring Babylon against Jerusalem and then bring the Medes and the Persians against Babylon? Why is there all of this? What's the point? It's because of sin. And it's because God is bringing judgment upon sin, and God will use even these evil nations to carry out his will. Here they come. Why is Egypt coming against them? Because they had transgressed against the Lord. What are they coming with? 1,200 chariots, 6,000 horsemen. And verse 3 says, and there's so many people you can't even number them. He took the fortified cities, verse 4, of Judah and came to Jerusalem. Then Shemaiah, the prophet, came to Rehoboam, the leaders of Judah, who were gathered together in Jerusalem because of Shishak, and said to them, so here's the battle. Here's the situation. Here's Egypt that has come up with an army you can't even number. They've already taken the fortified cities of Judah and Jerusalem. Here is Rehoboam and all of his guys in Jerusalem thinking, okay, what in the world are we going to do? This is not looking good. Shemaiah comes. Shemaiah says in the middle of verse 5, thus says the Lord. You want to know why this is happening to you, buddy? You have forsaken me, and therefore I also have left you in the hand of Shishak. Draw near to God, and what's God going to do? Draw near to you. Forsake God. Draw away from God. Are you going to get closer to him? No, that's not going to work. God says, Rehoboam, you want to know why this is happening? You have forsaken me. Therefore, I have left you in the hand of Shishak. I'm going to allow this to happen because you've turned your back on me. So the leaders of Israel and the king, what did they do? They humbled themselves. Interesting read about Rehoboam, because look at verse 14. We're going to come back to what we're reading there. Look at what verse 14 says. This is talking about Rehoboam. He did evil because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. Rehoboam is not characterized as a godly man. He did evil because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. And yet here's two times when a prophet comes to him. And the first time the prophet says, don't go, that's what God says, and he obeyed. Now Shemaiah comes again, and Shemaiah says, you want to know why this is happening? You've forsaken God. Well, here's a man who's already forsaken God. He's forsaken the law. He's basically proud of his own power and of his own self. Would it have been easy for him not to have humbled himself? Oh, yeah. I'll just stick with my battle plan. You're not going to turn me. I mean, you know, once a man gets something in his head, is it hard to get him to move from that? I mean, once a guy gets in his head that this is what's going to happen, is it hard to get him to move off of that point? Especially if it requires him not just to go right or left, but especially if it requires it for him to go down and to humble himself. Is that an easy thing to do? What about for a powerful king who's feeling his power? He humbled himself. Who did? Verse 6. The leaders of Israel and the king humbled themselves, and they said, the Lord is righteous. Verse 7. When the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, saying, they have humbled themselves. Therefore, I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some... How much deliverance? I will grant them some deliverance. So Egypt's coming up against them. Could God have granted them full deliverance? Could God have put his hand down and wiped Egypt off the map and totally delivered his people? Absolutely. But God says, okay, they've humbled themselves, so I'm going to grant them not none, not full, some deliverance. Why just some? I'm going to grant them some deliverance. My wrath shall be poured out on Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak. Why? What shall not be poured out? I don't know if I read the word not or not. I was already in verse 8. Verse 8, nevertheless, Israel, Judah, will be his servants. Shishak, Egypt's servants. Why? So that they can learn to distinguish my service from the service of the kingdoms of the nations. My people need to learn. And so I'm not going, you know, have you done that with your kids where maybe there was a punishment coming and then they humbled themselves and they changed and you backed off, but not 100%? You backed off some deliverance. Did they still need to learn a lesson? You could have gone through with the full punishment, right? That's your right. You could have backed off completely and let them learn, hey, if I just say I'm sorry, then, you know, they'll just back off and no harm, no foul. Or sometimes you back off with some. They still learn the lesson, but they still feel the mercy. What do we learn from this? What do we learn from this where it says that, so Shishak, the king of Egypt, he came up against Jerusalem. He took away the treasures, but God spared the city. Look in verse 12. When Rehoboam humbled himself, what happened? The wrath of the Lord turned from him so as not to destroy him completely. And things also went well in Judah. Have you noticed that things kind of go well when you're doing what God wants you to do? And have you noticed that sometimes things might not go so well for you when you're not doing what God wants you to do? Is that possible? You ever notice that in your life? You ever notice points where, you know, this road's been kind of rough, and you look back and you think, yeah, well, there's probably a reason for that. Or you think that, you know, things have, the words in verse 12, the things also went well in Judah. Why? Because they humbled themselves before God. What do we learn from this? I wish we had time to go to James chapter 4. But this is in James chapter 4. Here's an application. We've got two choices in James 4. We can be a friend of the world in verse 4 and be an enemy of God. Or in verse 7, we can draw near to God. We can submit ourselves to God. Submit to Him, draw near to Him, He'll draw near to us. Resist the devil, He'll flee from us. Verse 10 of James 4 says, if we will humble ourselves before God, what will He do? Humble yourselves in the sight of God, and He will do what? He will lift you up. Why were things going well for Judah when they had humbled themselves? Because God was lifting them up. Doesn't mean everything's going to be perfect. Doesn't mean that there's never going to be any problems in our lives. But even Israel was learning a lesson, although they didn't learn it very well sometimes, that things tend to go better when God is for you than when He's against you. Isn't it interesting, I'm coming to you, Betsy, isn't it interesting that we have it in the Old Testament and then in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is what? Right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you. What's going to make it well with you? You're doing what your parents say, which is doing what God says, and that's just going to make life a little bit easier, isn't it? When is a life easier for a child? When he's doing what mom and dad say, or when he's not doing what mom and dad say? That's not a hard question to answer. When is life going well for Christians? When they're doing what God says, or when they're not doing what God says? Betsy? They humbled themselves. And Betsy says, and God forgave them. Is humbling yourself something that's easy to do? It's one of those automatic things that just is built into us and we just do it real easy. Like when a chocolate chip cookie's put in front of you, you know, it's automatic, isn't it? You know, in the mouth. I mean, that's just programmed into you. Is humbling yourself, is that easy, programmed? Or does that take a little bit of effort? Jesus said, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. That's being humble. That means I have to remove my pride. That's not easy to do. All right, we've got to get to, that's Shemaiah. We've got to get to Azariah, and we've got about 10 minutes to do this. All right, we're in 2 Chronicles chapter 12. Jump over to chapter 14. 2 Chronicles chapter 14, we are introduced to the third king of Judah. His name is Asa. We looked at Asa, I think, early in this quarter. We looked at King Asa because we were looking at the prophet Hanani. Hanani comes into play near the end of Asa's reign. And so we were looking at Asa in that regard through the eyes of Hanani. That's in chapter 16. But now we're looking at early in Asa's reign and how Azariah played a part in that. When Asa comes to the throne, it's basically a peaceful and prosperous time in the land of Judah. And the reason that it was peaceful and prosperous is because as you read those early verses of 2 Chronicles chapter 14, you see that Asa had banished the perverted persons from the land. He removed the altars of the foreign gods. He broke down the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden images, and he commanded, can you imagine a king doing this? He commanded the people to seek the Lord. Look in, I think that's down in verse 11, where he commanded the people, verse 7. He said to Judah, let us build these cities, make walls around them, towers, gates, bars, while the land is before us, because we have sought the Lord our God. We have sought him, and he has given us rest on every side. And so they built. And Asa cried out to the Lord in verse 11. Is it, what verse you say? Yeah, verse 4. Where the king commanded Judah, the people, to seek the Lord. Do you know there was a time in this nation where our Congress did that? Is that hard to believe? That there was a time in this nation where Congress commanded, issued a decree for all of the Americans to seek the Lord? Go figure. So what happened when this king commanded them to seek the Lord? Well, it was well with them. Verse 7 says, they built and they prospered. Look down in verse 11. Asa cried out to the Lord, and he said unto God, God, nothing is too hard for you. Look at what he says. It is nothing for you to help us. For you to help us is like nothing. It takes no effort on your part. And that's what it takes for God to help us. It's like nothing. If God could create the world by saying, let there be light. If God could, if he could create the world just by speaking, what is there that's hard for him to do? So if he could create the world and now we need help, even Asa said, you know, God, that's just, it's nothing for you to help us with many, or even with those who have no power. Even if we can't help ourselves, it's nothing for you to help us. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you, he says in verse 11 and 12. In your name, what are we doing? In your name, we go against this multitude. Do you feel like that sometimes? Do you feel like you're pushing against the multitude and pushing against the crowd sometimes, trying to do what's right? Why are we doing that? Same reason Asa says. In your name, we are against this multitude. We go against this multitude, O Lord our God. Do not let man prevail. Look at this carefully in verse 11, the very end of it. What word do you have? Do not let man prevail against us. Is that what your Bible says? That's what you think it's going to say. Because here's the king, and the king is crying out because there is this army. We skipped this part back up in verse in the early verse. There's this army. And so he's saying, God, do all that you can not to let man prevail against us. You think he's going to say us, but he doesn't. What does he say? Don't let man prevail against you. Can man, come on now. Can man prevail against God? Yes or no? Can man prevail against God? No. Huh? Oh, he can try. They've tried for eons to do it. Can he do it successfully? Not going to happen. Why does Asa say, I find this intriguing, that he says, don't let man prevail against you. If God be for us, who can be against us? Huh?
In man's eyes, he may think he's prevailing.
Oh, sure. In man's eyes. Why is evolution prevailing? Why is atheism, you know, becoming a religion now, a recognized religion in this nation? Because man thinks, oh, you know, we've prevailed and we've overcome this theory of God. No. But if God will not allow man to prevail against him, what does that promise to us, his people? Well, are we for him or against him? And if we're on his side, he's not going to allow man to prevail. So here comes Azariah. And it's all right because we don't have too much to look at for Azariah. Here comes Azariah on the scene, chapter 15. And you'll have to read chapter 14 about the battle with the Ethiopians and how God took care of the Ethiopians because Judah and Asa had called upon God. So chapter 15, 2 Chronicles 15, verse 1. Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Obed. You know anybody else named Obed? It's a different Obed. He went out to meet Asa and said to him, "Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you." When is God with you? This verse. The Lord is with you when? While you are with him. The Lord is with you, people of Judah and people of Benjamin. The Lord is with you, people of Palm Beach Lakes, while you are with him. If you seek the Lord, there's two ifs in this sentence. If you seek the Lord, what will you find? You'll find him. But if you forsake him, what's going to happen? He will forsake you. And then he goes in and he tells them about Israel. And he shows them how Israel, the northern kingdom, had turned their back on God. And even I think there's pictures in here of how this is going back even beyond the days of the divided kingdom and going into those days, even probably during the days of the judges, where it talks about the fact that they were without the true God, verse 3. They were without a teaching priest. They were without a law. They were in trouble. But what did they do when they were in trouble? Uh-oh, we're in trouble. They turned to God. You know the period of the judges. When they turned to God and God forgave them, God brought them out, delivered them through these judges, and they had a period of peace. Then the judge dies, they sin, they go back into oppression, they get in trouble. And what do you do when you get in trouble? You turn to God. Vicious cycle. Asa says, you remember that happened, but here's what you need to do. Verse 7, talking to King Asa. Azariah, I probably misstated that. Azariah is told, tells Asa, but you be strong. Listen to this, be strong and do not let your hands be weak. You think it was hard to be a righteous king in the southern kingdom when there never was a righteous king in the northern? You think it was hard to be a righteous king when there was all of this pressure to have these idols and to build these high places, to sacrifice to these other gods. And this prophet tells the king, don't get weak. King, don't back down, because your work shall be rewarded. It's hard sometimes when everybody else around us is not doing what's right. Here's a king who's in a position of authority, and he is told, remain steadfast. So what does Asa do? Real quick, what do we got? 2 minutes. What does Asa do? Does Asa listen to Azariah? Oh yeah. What does he do? You start looking at these verses about what Asa did. When the king hears this, look at verse 10. No, back up to verse 8. When Asa heard these words in the prophecy of Obed, talking about Azariah, he took courage. He removed the abominable idols from. How did these idols keep getting in there? You read about kings destroying them, and then you read about more kings destroying. How do they keep getting in there? These people are resilient, aren't they? And removed the abominable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin and from the cities which he had taken in the mountains of Ephraim. And he restored the altar of the Lord that was before the vestibule of the Lord. Not only got rid of the idolatrous altars, but brought back the altar for God. Then he gathered, look at this. Then he gathered all Judah. Okay, he's king over Judah, that's right. He gathered all of Benjamin, that's good, because he's the king over Benjamin. And those who dwelt with them from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon. Okay, well, those are the other regions in that southern area. For they came over to him in great numbers from where? He's the king of the southern kingdom. But he even has people from the northern kingdom wanting to come down and live in his nation. Why? Why does he have even people from the north wanting to come? What does the verse say? They came over to him in great numbers from Israel when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. Is there something appealing about serving God? Is there something appealing about seeing someone who's in a proper relationship with God? And not just that, a nation that's in a proper relationship. There's something appealing that got these people say, no, I don't want to live up here. I'm going south. So they gathered together at Jerusalem in the third month, 15th year. They offered up sacrifices. In verse 12, we're going to end with this. They entered into a covenant with God. Two parts of this covenant. First part, we will seek the Lord our God with all of our heart and all of our soul. Remember what it said about Rehoboam? He didn't prepare his heart to seek the Lord, and he did evil. How are you going to do what's right? You got to prepare your heart. You got to get in a covenant with God and say, I'm going to seek him with all my heart and all my soul. Well, what about those people who don't do that? Here's a nation. They want to serve God. We are going to seek God with all of our heart. They make a covenant with God. Okay, King Asa, hey. What about neighbor so-and-so? You know he's not going to do it. Okay, neighbor so-and-so. Whoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel was to be put to death, whether small or great. I don't care who they are. Doesn't matter if they're a slave. It doesn't matter if they're the king. If they don't seek the Lord, it's a capital crime. Go figure. Is it any wonder that when you read here in verse 16, nope, the end of verse 15, the Lord gave them rest all around. Verse 19, there was no war. Is it any wonder that they were rewarded by God? Any wonder that they had the blessings of God when they made a covenant and said, we're going to do what God says and we don't care what anybody else says? What does that say to us? What does that say to us? To give up? To give in? Oh, well, our nation's down the tubes. Uh-uh. Stand up. Stand up. Stand up for righteousness. Okay. That was our extra 2 minutes. Thanks, Johnny, for the extra time.